you fear God, you fear nothing else. But if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Welcome, everyone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is teacher and itinerant speaker, Kenneth Wong. You know, the psalmist said, "Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord." Are you a blessed person? Or let me say it another way. Are you a happy person? And what is your happiness based on? And if you no longer feel happy, does that mean you no longer are blessed? Questions, questions, questions. Well, with some of the answers, we'll hear from Kenneth Wong with the first program in the series on the Beatitudes titled, Blessed.
Hello, everyone. I'm really glad to be with you again. We're beginning a new series simply entitled Blessed. And this is because they are based on a set of 8 significant sayings of Jesus, each beginning with this word, blessed. In this series, we shall be looking at the biblical basis of blessedness, as it is taught by Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. This first section, comprising the first 12 verses of chapter 5 of Matthew, is sometimes called the prologue to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount spans 3 chapters from Matthew chapter 5 through 6 and then on to 7. The Sermon on the Mount is a major treatise on the teachings of Jesus Christ. But our focus in this series is on just the first 12 verses, the prologue. These first 12 verses are also sometimes referred to as the Beatitudes. And this comes from the Latin word beatus, which means happiness or blessedness. Therefore, these are the core teachings of Jesus regarding the importance of blessedness or happiness. I'm sure everyone desires happiness, but not everyone attains it or agrees with what it really means. In fact, some Christians are almost afraid of using that word happy, as if it's wrong or worldly to be happy. Well, we should not let the world hijack a word which really has a biblical basis and has much spiritual significance. Just because it means different things to different people doesn't mean we should jettison it altogether. As we often hear it said, don't throw the baby out with the bath water. We don't have to exclude it from our vocabulary, but instead, we should reclaim its true meaning by knowing what it means and showing what it really is. Biblical blessedness means to be blessed or to be happy in God. You may have heard of a common favorite Christian chorus called Happiness Is. And this is an explanation of what true happiness is, as Jesus taught it. It does not depend on what we have or what we do not have. It does not depend on what we do on the outside, but it does depend on what we are on the inside and who we are. It's more than just blessings as things that make us happy. It's really a state of happiness. Let me quote what the 17th century devout French physicist and philosopher Blaise Pascal said concerning this. He said, "Happiness is neither outside nor inside us. It is in God, both outside and inside us." That's what true happiness is. It's in God. And therefore, for those who are in Christ, it can be in all things. We can also think of the term Beatitudes as a compound of the words be and attitude. And I think that makes ample sense. We can think of Beatitudes practically as be attitudes for Christian living. What should a Christian be? What should a Christian's attitudes be in order to live as one who lives in the kingdom of God? The Beatitudes spell out the characteristics of the citizens of Christ's kingdom. You can say it's a categorical description by Jesus of New Testament Christianity. Just as Matthew chapter 13 majors on the parables of the kingdom, picture stories about the kingdom of God, so in the same way, we can say that Matthew 5 presents the principles of the kingdom. This is a portrait of what a Christian should be, and it is best personified by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, the words that he said and the things that he taught are authoritative, because he is the one who exemplifies them. There is a similar and somewhat abridged account of the Beatitudes found also in Luke's Gospel chapter 6. But this could well be on another occasion where Jesus taught the same things. Because in Luke chapter 6 verse 17, it says Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, or in other words, a plain. We can call this the Sermon on the Plain, in contrast to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And the reason why it's often alluded to as the Sermon on the Mount is because it says in the very first verse of Matthew 5 that Jesus went up on a mountain. So these sayings that Jesus taught in his sermon were delivered from the mount, on a high place. Let me just briefly comment on some interesting comparisons between Matthew's account and Luke's account. Luke only mentions 4 of the 8 Beatitudes found in Matthew, and they are numbers 1, 4, 2, and 8, if we follow the order in Matthew's account. But Luke also mentions some corresponding warnings or woes after the blessings. And that's a good reminder, because it reminds us that if we do not take the blessings that the Lord makes available and intends for us, we are likely to end up with the woes. There is no neutrality when we come to spiritual things. If we are not living in God's blessing, we are living under a curse. Let's read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And Jesus, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. I often find it very interesting to note that Jesus often taught from a seated position, with his hearers all standing around him. In fact, that's what happened in Socratic teaching under the old Greek philosophers. The master would sit down and teach from that position while his students or scholars would stand around him and engage him in fruitful discussion. How different it is for us today, when almost all of the time the preacher or the teacher stands while the audience sits down. This reminds me of the fact that Jesus taught from a position of rest, and he taught with authority. Now here we find 2 circles of listeners or hearers. First, the inner circle were his close disciples, and I guess they were the main audience that he addressed. And then there were the crowds and the multitudes who came to listen, and they sat all around, further away, and they were on the periphery. What Jesus taught made spiritual sense to his disciples. They were targeted at those who followed him. But I'm sure many of the others who sat on the periphery must have also been challenged and drawn to follow him as a result of hearing the words of God. And I trust it will be the same with all of you out there who are listening in to this message at this time. Some of you may feel you are being directly addressed and you can follow because you have some knowledge and understanding of what is being discussed. Others of you may feel like you are watching and listening in from a far distance. But nevertheless, the Word of God can still reach you, and I hope you will be no less challenged and drawn to follow Him. The references to the kingdom of heaven in this passage have an application for the believer in the present age, as well as for a future time when the blessings accompany the return of Christ to the earth to rule as king during the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years on the earth. So you see that there is an aspect of the now, as well as another aspect of the not yet to the kingdom of God. There is a present as well as a future tense. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come," but also said at other times, "The kingdom of God is at hand." So you see this alternate reference to the kingdom of God in the sense of both then as well as now. This is important to understand because you don't want to postpone or forfeit your blessings simply by relegating the passage entirely to a future age. In Luke chapter 17, verse 21, it refers to the kingdom of God is within you. The question is not so much when as where the kingdom of God is now. Well, the kingdom of God is within you in the sense that it is in those who have the rule of God over them in their lives. So those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord have the kingdom of God within them because they belong to the kingdom and Christ the King lives in their hearts. It will be helpful for you to bear that in mind as we go through the Beatitudes one by one over the next few parts, whenever we come across the kingdom of heaven. And the last point I want to make in this summary or overview before we start on the first Beatitude is this. You see that there is a symmetry to the structure of all these sayings. There are altogether 8 Beatitudes from verses 1 to 10, with verses 11 and 12 an elaboration of the last or the 8th Beatitude in verse 10. Also, we note that the first and the 8th Beatitudes, the first and the last, begin and end with this. The phrase is, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is, present tense. While the other 6 Beatitudes in between have a future tense used. The phrase is, "For they shall be." That's future. So there again, you see that collectively they have to do with now as well as provides a foretaste of what fullness will be ours then. With that introduction or overview of the Beatitudes, let's now begin with the first one. Let's read from verse 2. "Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and here is our first Beatitude, which I will summarize with the subtitle, "The Empty." Those who are empty, and you shall see by and by why this is so. Verse 3 for the first Beatitude reads thus, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice it says in particular, the poor in spirit. But in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 6, verse 10, it says, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Jesus certainly preached the gospel often to the poor, and many such people received him. So it's natural to begin with physical poverty, and that's right to begin with, but it goes beyond that. But above all, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel to the poor, and the poor rejoice in it. And poverty never has been a barrier for anyone to enter the kingdom of God, unlike riches, which can be a barrier if we allow them. It is often ironical to find people from poorer places and countries who have nothing and are nothing, often happier than people living in affluence. This is an interesting phenomenon, and we see it all the time. But back to Matthew's account of this beatitude. In Matthew 5:3, we find that this is a statement of the criteria for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And what is that criteria? It's spiritual poverty, or more precisely, it's poverty of spirit. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's not a term we often use or hear, so it requires some explanation. To be poor in spirit means we are spiritually destitute and desperate. We stand at the very gates of the kingdom and we long for its doors to open and for us to enter in. There's this stanza from an old favorite hymn, The Rock of Ages, and you may be familiar with this. We find this stanza expressing this condition clearly. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's a pretty graphical description of what it means to be poor in spirit. Nothing in my hand I bring. We come naked, we come helpless, we look to Jesus for grace, we just cling to the cross. Just as we entered the world naked at birth, physically, we must likewise enter the kingdom of heaven through spiritual birth with poverty of spirit. We cannot bring any of our baggage with us. We should continue in the same spirit of divine dependence and abandonment to God after we have been born again and when we continue in our Christian walk. That is what it means to continue enjoying this blessing of being poor in spirit. Until we get a vision of our own vileness, we really do not see the state of sin we are in. Being empty is definitely contrary to the common creed of self-esteem and wanting to be a self-made person. In the Old Testament, the character Job had such a revelation of himself before God. This is what he said in Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. This was his confession. He said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The solution to the problem of low self-esteem is not more self-esteem, because that only reinforces the self. It makes it more conscious of itself, makes it even more alive and assertive. Rather, the solution to the problem of low self-esteem is really no self-esteem, no self-consciousness, And how is this accomplished? It's done by dying to self, by losing ourselves in Jesus. That's where we find our true image, not self-image, but conformed to the image of Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, it says, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." True self-worth is found only in God who created us. And we realize our true self-worth by losing our life to Him, not in saving it or keeping it for ourselves. What is the opposite of being poor in spirit? Well, it's to be proud in spirit. It's possible to be spiritually proud or sanctimonious, that's the word for it, and yet not realize it, like many of the Pharisees that Jesus met. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, it says, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the same entry criteria for the kingdom of heaven, put in slightly different words. Unless we are childlike in spirit, we are simple, teachable, and humble, we won't receive Christ. We will reject Him. Children are born to believe. We once started out life like this, without guile, but very soon we wised up and we replaced curiosity with conformity. Pride is the primal sin. The inflated ego stands as the greatest barrier to entry into the kingdom of heaven. The narrow gate that Jesus talked about in the same Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 14, where it says, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." If pride keeps us from entering the kingdom, it will also be pride which keeps us from excelling in kingdom living. And this is why Jesus replied when His disciples queried Him as to who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, the poor in spirit enter the kingdom as well as excel in it." Well, I trust you have been thoroughly refreshed by the presence of the Lord during this program, as well as reached and touched by His eternal word.
Oswald Chambers once said that the Beatitudes initially seemed to be merely soothing and beautiful precepts for overly spiritual and seemingly useless people, but of very little practical use in the rigid, fast-paced workdays of the world in which we live today. However, we soon find the Beatitudes contain the dynamite of the Holy Spirit, and they explode when the circumstances of our lives cause them to do so. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Thank you for that word, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. And plan to join us again when Kenneth Wong brings us Program 2 in his series on the Beatitudes. In the meantime, I'd love to hear from you, and I have a variety of ways for you to contact us. You can send a text message to 94313813 or an email to info@timesofrefreshing.asia or send a snail mail to Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore, 915714. I also invite you to visit our website at www.timesofrefreshing.asia for more information. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.